Well, it's a pleasure to be here, and it's great to worship with you. I hope you have your Bibles. Would you open them up to the Gospel of Matthew as we continue on in our study of the Beatitudes, We'll be reading from chapter 5. We'll read from verse 3 all the way down to verse 10. But this afternoon, we're going to focus on the fourth Beatitude, verse 6. Verse 2 of chapter 5. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray together. Lord, we are here among the blessed, not because blessing resides within any of us by ourselves, but because we've in fact mourned and been made poor in spirit. We're the meek. And now, Lord, we're the hungry and the thirsty. Blessed because we will be comforted. Blessed because we will inherit the earth. Blessed because we will be filled. Not by ourselves, not of works lest any could boast, but solely and only by what you've done. So God, get the glory. Christ, be lifted up now as we open up your word. Give us the food that can satisfy us and fill us with the righteousness that's not our own. God, be glorified in this worship service and in the worship service of our lives. We thank you for our time this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. In the succession of beatitude, the fourth beatitude is in fact a product of the first three. The fourth beatitude is the fruit of the first three. It's the result of a, as we read, a poor spirit. The fourth beatitude is a result of a poor spirit that mourns and is thus made meek. When a sinner sees with eyes to see their broken relationship with God, when they see their sin and sinfulness, that they are in fact dead in transgressions and sins, by nature children of wrath, when they see the infinite beauty and holiness of God, whom they've directly sinned against, despised, and rejected, when they see that they do not deserve the favor of God, his blessing, his love, his mercy, then and only then will they be made poor in spirit. And so, the first step into and towards the kingdom of God is to get on your knees. Thus, in poverty of spirit, the humbled sinner will mourn. They will lament their condition and the state of their soul. And with broken heart, forsaking their sin and turning from it, in meekness, they submit themselves. They submit their sinful lifestyle, their faithlessness, and they submit utterly and absolutely to the lordship of Christ. They submit to his word, his righteousness, and not their own. And so as citizens of God's kingdom, God's children, the followers of Christ, the saved Christians, they will hunger and thirst. They will seek after and long for God's righteousness so that those who are empty and devoid of his righteousness, yet hunger and thirst for it, they and they alone will be filled. Paul, "What things were once gained to me," he says, "these I count as loss. Yea, doubtless, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, of whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ," and here it is, "to be found in him," here it is, "not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law." Hear that again. Paul says, "not having a righteousness of my own derived from law-keeping or deeds, but a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul, like every and all true Christians, was characterized by a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, namely God's righteousness, namely Christ's righteousness, apart from which, nothing else will satisfy. Nothing else will satisfy. And beloved, the blessedness, the happiness of the Christian life is that the Christian and Christians alone are filled. So reads the fourth beatitude. Blessed or happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now in the sandwich of the beatitudes, which begin in verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, theirs is the kingdom of God, and ends with, and here's the sandwich, for theirs is the kingdom of God. We are now at the center of our sandwich, if you will, the meaty portions of the Beatitudes. And as I have just said, and even as I will say in weeks to come, and we've been studying, the Beatitudes are sequential. They're the attitudes that ought to be true of all of us. And so there's a little play on words, the Beatitudes, the attitudes that ought to be true in all of us, though that's not what the word means. Beatitude is a Latin word for blessing. Beatus, beatus. The attitudes, if you will, of the blessed. These beatitudes ought to be true of all of us. One beatitude leading to and producing the fruit of the next in logical succession. And even as we look into the future, we see that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are the merciful. Hear that. The truly righteous are the merciful. And the merciful, as we go on, are the pure. Oh, church, living word, would to God that you would just sit there and think about these three attitudes, these three attributes: righteousness, mercy, and purity. Righteousness, mercy, and purity. To sit and just meditate on these attributes, to think about the relationship between these attitudes. Augustine, the 4th century church father, leader of the church in North Africa, wrote in his Confessions that God's righteousness, hear this, as Augustine meditates on righteousness and mercy, God's righteousness is demonstrated towards sinners in his mercy toward them. And he makes us righteous through it. Augustine goes on to say, God's righteousness is his mercy. Well, Martin Luther, 1,000 plus years after Augustine in the 16th century, Martin Luther, a German, a Roman Catholic priest, a professor, and an Augustinian monk himself at one point in his life, Martin Luther, before his conversion, before his salvation, before he became a Christian, locked himself in the Tower of the Black Cloister in Wittenberg, Germany. He spent hours there in a confessional booth. Luther was the most fastidious of monks, in the confessional multiple times a day, seeking forgiveness for the minutiae of life. And thus, with this ascetic lifestyle, Luther concluded that God's righteousness was utterly unattainable, because he knew his own heart. He concluded that God's holiness, his righteousness, was unrelenting. And he was tormented by the righteousness of God. Tormented by the thought that God, who the Roman Catholic Church at that time taught him, was a sovereign despot who sat on his throne in heaven, merciless, compassionless, pouring out wrath and justice from heaven on the inhabitants of the earth. In honesty, he writes, quote, I hated the righteousness of God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, I was angry with God. It wasn't until Luther began to meditate on Romans chapter 1 that light broke into the darkness of his confessional booth. He writes, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely faith. And Luther goes on, having read Augustine, He was helped. And he says this, when I read that the righteousness of God was his mercy and that he makes us righteous through it, a remedy was offered to me in my affliction. Beloved, if God's righteousness manifests itself toward us in mercy, if it manifests itself toward us in mercy, and if you today be a Christian, if you today are filled with and will continue to be filled with the righteousness of God, then his righteousness in you will manifest itself in mercy toward others. And therein is the succession of the Beatitudes. And the question I'm going to ask even next week is, are you a merciful person? Are you a merciful person? And if your answer is no, then you can be sure it's because you're not righteous and you haven't been filled with God's righteousness. You've never known hunger and thirst, a hunger and thirst that characterizes every and all Christians. If your answer is no, then you will not, verse 8, have a pure heart, and thus you will not see God. If your answer is no, then you ought to return to the first beatitude and begin there, because you see, the beatitudes are sequential and successive. Because you see, Christianity begins with repentance. It begins with repentance. Brokenness over sin, mourning over self, humbled by our sinfulness, turning from sin and self and turning to God, hungering and thirsting then for him in light of our emptiness. And when we're filled, when God's righteousness comes, when God comes, when the righteousness of Christ comes, when Christ comes, his righteousness will manifest itself toward us in mercy. And then his righteousness in us will manifest itself towards others in mercy. And then you see, you will be made pure in heart. Oh, church, would to God that you would simply sit and meditate on those two realities, righteousness and mercy. And in the Beatitudes, they're the flip side of the same coin. Would to God that each one of you would meditate on righteousness and mercy, so that when you walk into the office tomorrow morning, you're thinking, righteousness and mercy. When you relate to your husband or your children or to your wife, you're thinking righteousness, mercy, purity. So that you teachers, there are a few of you in here, and I'm thinking of one in particular, in relating to your students might think righteousness, mercy, purity in every area of our lives, both public and private, righteousness and mercy. Mind you, being a merciful person is not being a pushover or irresponsible. Being merciful is not being taken advantage of. Far from it. Dr. Jim Roskopf, a professor of mine, a scholar, and a genius really in his own right, well in his 70s now, big term paper due the next day, first thing in the morning, student approaches him. This guy wasn't even close to finishing. And with legitimate reason, the story goes that he pled for mercy. He asked for an extension. Roskopf shut the guy down. Shut him down. Rejects his request. The student had known about this paper all semester. Late papers in Dr. Roskopf's class, you get a fat F. Late papers, okay? You walk into his classroom 5 minutes late, it's late. F. Dr. Roskopf, that evening, shows up at this student's door, knocks on the door. Student, unassuming, opens the door, Roskopf, his rosy cheeks, briefcase in hand, big smile on his face. He says, your paper's due tomorrow morning. We better get to work. We better get to work. And he spent an all-nighter with this student. And he left in the wee hours of the morning for a full day of teaching. Full day of teaching. You see, righteousness and mercy. Righteousness and mercy. Beloved, I commend to your consideration these glorious beatitudes. What's more is I commend Christ to your consideration, who exemplified all of these attributes to perfection, who is in fact our righteousness, who is in fact merciful towards us, whose purity, whose pure heart, when we hunger and thirst, becomes our pure heart, when we by faith die to self and live to him, trusting fully in Christ, his sacrifice, his person, his work, his atoning death, burial, and resurrection. And so, with the author of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 1, I exhort you to consider Christ. And I trust that we, with Luther, will have a reformation of our own. But we must hasten on, lest I spend next week in the fourth beatitude. We've got to get to our passage. Now, if you open up your program, what you'll see there is no passage anymore, right, Basil? We used to have the passage listed in our program, but we want to discourage the passage in the program because we want to encourage you to bring your Bibles. Because I can't just preach one passage. You've got to preach the entire section. And so when you look at any one particular verse, the more you poke and prod it, the more you find out that the whole Bible pops out. And so, in a sense, we hear the fullness of the gospel every Sunday, and we ought to expect that from the pulpit as we move through any given passage. And so, in returning back to the fourth beatitude, this beatitude, like the others, is somewhat paradoxical. The world hears this: blessed and happy are the hungry and thirsty. Happy are those who hunger and thirst. That's wrong. That's backwards. Happy are the filled, says the world. Happy are the satisfied, not the hungry and not the thirsty. But we know full well that Jesus is not speaking about an empty stomach or a dry and thirsty palate. Rather, our Lord here is speaking about an empty soul, a soul that thirsts for God, yea, for the living God. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so panteth my soul for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, cries the psalmist, Psalm 42:1. And interestingly enough, cries the congregation of Israel as they sung these songs in temple worship. Thus, in the Beatitudes, Jesus now he's utilizing now these earthy terms, hunger and thirst, concepts that we can all relate to, concepts that we've all experienced on one level or another. And admittedly, most of us don't really know about true hunger and true thirst. The terms that Jesus employs here for hunger and thirst could also be used with reference to extreme hunger and extreme thirst. These terms could be used to describe starvation and dehydration. Whereas we think of hunger as, man, 15 minutes, I'm late for lunch, 15, I'm starving. Or you think of thirst as not having a water bottle. Well, thirst in the ancient world and hunger in the ancient world were realities. To hear then in these Beatitudes here in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. To hear that in a world of famine and plague and disease, to hear hunger and thirst in the ancient world, in a world where food and water were commodities, there were resources that were often threatened by war and pestilence and natural disaster and drought. Beloved, hunger and thirst were often just around the corner for the listeners in this world, where extreme hunger and thirst, what did they result in? They result in swollen lips, a swollen stomach. They result in cracking lips and dry skin. They result in gaunt, bloodshot eyes, headaches, dizziness, fatigue. Our body then turns in on itself, and it really begins to consume itself, to sustain itself. And so, if it strikes us, blessed are the hungry and the thirsty, much more those who were listening to Jesus that day. These Beatitudes, like all of the Beatitudes, are designed to shock their listeners, to grab their attention, to open their eyes, if you will. And beloved, it serves us well to know this, that the Greek words here for hunger and thirst, you know, the New Testament's written in Greek, they're participles. And I've been saying this week after week, oh, look, it's a participle. A participle indicates what? And the congregation says in unison. That's right, continuous action. And it's translated accurately here with the English present tense. because it gives us the idea of a continual hunger and a continual thirst. Now, that wasn't as bold, and the congregation was not as bold to say continual action as I thought they would be. It's hot in here. And some of you are hungering and thirsting. And so let the growling stomach be an illustration for the word of God. Participles indicate continuous action, habitual, durative action. This hunger and thirst is a continual hunger and a continual thirst. Sin has dried us out. Unfaithfulness and sin, the recognition of it, produces a strong desire within us, longings within us, which is why this beatitude comes after being poor in spirit. Mourning and meekness. All unrighteousness, if you are a Christian, grieves you. It causes you to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, beloved, in the physical world, hunger and thirst, they represent necessities. Necessities for physical life. And thus, a starving person has a single, all-consuming passion for food, for water, apart from which they'll die, apart from which they're dead. These are among the strongest impulses in the natural realm. They're representative of basic necessities. And Jesus is saying, just as food and water are necessary for physical life, righteousness is necessary for spiritual life. It's not an option. Righteousness is a requirement for spiritual life, just as food and water are for physical life. You cannot and will not live spiritually without righteousness. Just as we will not live physically without food and water. Church, religion that can't make you righteous is useless. Religion that can't make us righteous is powerless. Christianity that doesn't make us righteous, that doesn't produce a hunger and thirst for righteousness in us, is no Christianity at all. That pseudo-Christianity is useless and dead. And so, beloved, this beatitude is a test. It's a test by which we can know if we're truly Christians. The person who has no appetite for righteousness, who doesn't hunger and thirst for it, has no part in the kingdom of God. This appetite speaks of basic necessity. It speaks of the basic necessity of our spiritual lives. It's all-consuming and it's primary. It's the dead who have no appetite. Non-Christian, you're here. I know you are. I pray for you. We pray for you as a church. What do you hunger and thirst for? What do you hunger and thirst for? God created the heart of man with a sense of inner emptiness and need. And man tries to fill it with things, with other things. God created man to need Him, but man has tried to satisfy that need with other gods, with possessions, with health and wealth and opportunity and knowledge and popularity and fame and pleasure. How about you, Christian? What about you guys? What do you hunger and thirst for? Are you any different? You ought to be, you should be, you better be. You are a Christian after all, aren't you? The only thing that can fill you and us, and I should say the only one who can fill you, is the one who created that need. The only one who will fill that need is He who created the need. The only one who can satisfy and will satisfy is the one who put the dissatisfaction there. Seeking satisfaction in God, and in God alone, His righteousness, His provision for us in Christ, seeking satisfaction in God is a mark of all of those who are coming and have come into the kingdom of God. And so this beatitude is a thermometer for us. It's a test for all of us. Those who are truly redeemed have deep longings and desires for righteousness. And since they cannot find it in themselves, in this world, or any other thing, they look for righteousness outside. They look for the righteous one. They look for God, and thus they come to Christ. Now, this is the point in the sermon where I've got to pause for a second here. Because I'm talking a lot about righteousness, And you're hearing it, righteousness, righteousness, seeking after, hungering and thirsting. And lest you think that righteousness is something you can produce, lest you think this righteousness is self-righteousness, moralism, or some kind of works righteousness, let me remind you that when we hunger and thirst physically, it's for something outside of ourselves, namely food and water, outside of ourselves. The whole reason you're even hungry and thirsty is because you don't have food and water in you. And you can't just say this, well, be warmed and be filled, and all of a sudden food and water will materialize and hydrate your body. What do? You seek for that food and that water. Physical hunger and thirst have an object. Physical hunger has an object outside of itself. So too with this righteousness. It's not something that we have in and of ourselves. It's not something that we can produce on our own. It's alien. It's outside of us. It's not something we can do or even be or even achieve on our own. And the blessedness then, the happiness, beloved, of the Christian life, the happy do not achieve it, but simply hunger and thirst for it. And this is the point where we hear the gospel this morning. Christian or non-Christian, this righteousness is not achieved, but it is received. It's a gift of God. The gospel says this, that we cannot do it, but that God has done it in Christ. When a person abandons all hope in self, saving self, justifying self, when a person abandons all confidence in self-righteousness, recognizing that they need God and are worthless without Him, when they cry out with Paul, what things were once gained to me, I count them as loss. For what? The excellence of the knowledge of Christ. Righteousness that comes by faith in Him and not of myself. Then and only then will a person be filled. And do you know what this faith and fidelity, this trust in God looks like? It looks like a hunger. It feels like a thirst. For it's the hungry and thirsty who exercise faith in God. And it's the hungry and thirsty who will be filled with His righteousness and not our own. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And so the object that we seek after, the object that we are filled with, is definite. The righteousness we seek after is a person. It's as definite and as objectified as food and water, and as real as physical hunger and thirst. The hungry soul looks for God. The hungry soul looks for His righteousness. They look for a righteousness outside of themselves, and they find it in Jesus Christ. Well, what do you mean, Pastor? What are you talking about? Finding it in Christ. The Bible says this. The gospel of God's salvation says that God is holy, that He's righteous, and that we must be holy, and that we must be righteous. All over the place in Scripture, especially in the law, God says to the world, be ye holy as I am holy. Be ye holy as I am holy. Be as holy as I am. Jesus goes on to say and unpack this idea in the Sermon on the Mount. He says to the people, unless you are as perfect as God, your Father in heaven, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. You got to be as perfect as God. And you know what every other religion in the world says? Every other religious system in the world says, yes, yes, you can be as righteous and holy as God on the basis of your own works. Roman Catholicism, Judaism, Mormonism, Hinduism, the Witnesses, and every other system under the sun teaches that you can work your way to heaven, that you can pave your way to God, that you pay for your own sins, and you make yourself holy. The Bible, on the other hand, and the gospel of God's salvation and Jesus Christ, on the other hand, says, impossible, no way. Mankind is fallen and dead. They're dead. They're by nature children of wrath. And so I don't want anyone in this church saying, well, he's a good person. God's going to let him in. Wrong. There's no such thing as good people. That's how we used to teach the children in Santa Barbara when I was a pastor there. And you hear this often in our worship service, in responsive worship, and in interactive sermons, we would say, where do bad boys and bad girls go when they die? And they say, they go to hell. And where do good boys and good girls go when they die? And the children would say, they go to hell. Because there's no good boys and no good girls. There's a dilemma that children experience when they're saying that and when it registers in their mind. Then what do I do? That's where the gospel begins. I'm hopeless. Not, who wants to go to heaven and be with God? What little kid's not going to raise their hand? Everybody wants to go to heaven because the alternative is no one wants to go to judgment and fire. Of course they're going to raise their hands in Awana and in the elementary ministry, and so we must teach them rather than manipulate them. Every other system in the world says you can make yourself holy. The Bible and Jesus is impossible. We're dead in transgressions and sins, and thus because of sin and our fallen natures, we do not practice righteousness, and we are certainly not righteous. In fact, trying to work out our own righteousness is the epitome of unrighteousness. It's in fact wicked. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he came to seek and save the wicked, unrighteous, dead in trespasses and sins, sinners. He came for the lost. But if you don't know that you're lost, then you're never going to be found. And if you don't recognize and confess that you're not righteous, then you will never be filled with his righteousness. How does Jesus save sinners? How then does Jesus save sinners? He, as the Son of God, as the God-man, lived a perfect and righteous life, who was himself perfect and righteous. His message, repent, turn away from sin and turn to me, my life, my person, my work on the cross. And beloved, why wouldn't you trust a perfectly righteous man? He stood then in the place of sinners, though he was no sinner. He stood in their place. He absorbed in himself their punishment. He bore their punishment in his body on the tree. He was crucified as sin to make atonement for sinners. He absorbed God's holy wrath on their behalf so that when a sinner puts their trust in him, his life, his teaching, his person, his cross work, then and only then will sinners be given the gift of God's righteousness. This is what theologians call the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And when we receive that righteousness, there is an insatiable hunger and a thirst that, if I can say, wells up within us. And this is what theologians call irresistible grace. We hunger and thirst. Look at verse 6. I haven't directed your attention to the text as much as I ought to have. Look at verse 6. The end of the verse says this. They will be filled. Did you catch that? A little grammar here for y'all. It's passive. Oh, I love passive verbs. Passive verbs are the gospel. They will be filled. And you know what? They don't fill themselves. Oh, no. It's what's called a divine passive. The implication is that God fills them. God fills them, and not they themselves. It's a passive. Someone else is doing it for them. So that when we come to God in Christ, here it is, he gives us his righteousness. While we take his righteousness, what he does is he takes our sin. And thus, with God's righteousness, we are as holy as God is holy. We are as righteous as God is righteous. And therein is the gospel. That's the good news. For the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God is his righteousness. The gift of God is Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness and eternal life. And far from being a dead savior, far from a dead salvation, he rose from the dead to conquer death. My righteousness, your righteousness is alive and well. My eternal life lives, my Redeemer lives, as Job said. And though my flesh should be destroyed, yet with my eyes I will see God. In one sense, and you've got to hear this in our culture, our Christianity is entirely outside of ourselves. You know how we describe our Christianity? Oh, well, God did this in my life, and God was moving like a wind. God touched my heart. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but we need to recognize this, that our Christianity is in one sense entirely outside of ourselves, wrapped up in the person of God and in Jesus Christ. Our righteousness is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. There's nothing you can do to add unto it, and there's nothing you can do to subtract from it, for in so doing, you would belittle the character of God. My righteousness is Christ, and yours as well. My righteousness lives because God lives. And so he did not stay on the cross as he's often depicted in what's called the crucifix. That's why our crosses are empty. He's alive. What God has done in the person of Christ and the righteousness that he gives to us by faith, not what we could do, but what he's done. Not our righteousness, but his righteousness, freely given to the undeserving. Our salvation is not due. Our salvation is done. Every other religion is a religion of due. Our religion, our truth, the truth, is the religion of done. And so unpacking this passive verb and explicating and making it plain, hear it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for God will fill them. God will satisfy them with righteousness. Again, we don't feed ourselves. We don't satisfy or justify ourselves. God must do it, and God alone. But wait a minute. Objection. You said that Christianity is a hungering and thirsting. How is Christianity a hungering and a thirsting, and then on the other side of the fence, a satisfaction? All of you students of the Bible and who want to give the teacher a hard time, how can you be hungering and thirsting on one end and filled on the other? How can you be satisfied and yet dissatisfied? Answer, in the Christian life, hunger, thirst, and satisfaction are directly related to one another, not inversely related to one another. And some of you are like, I don't even know what those terms mean. Direct relationship and inverse relationship. Here it is. In the Christian life, the more you hunger and thirst, the greater your longings, the greater your satisfaction. And the greater your satisfaction, the greater your hunger and thirst. This is the kind of satisfaction that produces more hunger. In the Christian life, it's our very satisfaction that makes us want more. More, you see, because his righteousness, God's righteousness, is infinite and inexhaustible. And so the more we see of it, the more we will long for it. And the more we have of it, the more we will desire it. Those who hunger and thirst for God's righteousness find that it is so satisfying that they want more. Precisely because it is so satisfying. Because he is so satisfying. And so the paradox of the Christian life is that they always want more, and they can never get enough of God. And yet, they are simultaneously satisfied and filled It's the kind of satisfaction that produces greater desires. It's an addiction, if you will, to the glory of God. And so the Christian is utterly satisfied in God and simultaneously dissatisfied by their limited capacity to take in more of God. It says the man prayed in Mark 9. Remember this man who had a sick daughter? Please, Jesus. And Jesus says, do you believe? He says, yes, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. Yes, I believe, but increase my faith. Finally, by way of application, as we think upon this beatitude, Pastor, the question comes, how will I know if I have such a hunger and if I have such a thirst? How will I know? Or an equally important question, the flip side of the same coin, how will I be satisfied? I want to know this blessedness, the happiness that Jesus speaks of here. Here it is. Marks of the hungry. Firstly, those who hunger and thirst, those who are satisfied in God, are continually and increasingly dissatisfied with themselves. Mind you, I'm not talking about a dissatisfaction that says, oh, if only I was skinny or tall or smart or better looking, or I wish I had made more money, I had more friends. That's not the kind of dissatisfaction I'm talking about. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. This dissatisfaction is with reference to God. This dissatisfaction is with reference to righteousness. If you're pleased with your own righteousness, then you will certainly not seek after God's righteousness. This isn't some kind of super Christian thing either, okay? I'm not talking to some of you. I'm talking to all of you. I'm speaking to all of you, no matter where you are in the faith, baby Christian or pastor. No matter where you are in the faith, the Christian will always, in dissatisfaction with self, seek after God's righteousness. Always. The first mark of those who hunger and thirst, the first mark of satisfaction is that we are continually and increasingly dissatisfied with ourselves. Secondly, a Christian hunger and thirst is only satisfied by one thing. One thing. It seeks after one thing. And it's not ultimately satisfied by anything else in this world. A true spiritual hunger and thirst can only and will only be satisfied in God's righteousness and in nothing else. And just as a hungry man can only be satisfied with food, so too in the Christian life. You know what would be wicked? If your friend was starving to death, even, and you brought him a bouquet of flowers. You're hungry? Here you go. Pointless. Or better yet, I know you're hungry and thirsty, but let me play you a beautiful piece on the piano. How worthless would that be? I know you're hungry and thirsty. Let's sit down and let's speak of pleasantries and have a nice conversation. Worthless. You give the guy food and water, and so too with the hungry and soul. Everything else by comparison, even as Paul said, is as loss. And they seek after one thing and one thing alone. A holy dissatisfaction, a holy hunger and thirst is not dependent on external things, but is only satisfied by the holiness that it seeks after. Thirdly, those who hunger and thirst, those who are satisfied, have a craving for God's word. Food. Remember the temptation? Matthew chapter 4, we were there months ago. Not by bread alone, but by every food, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Those who hunger and thirst and those who are satisfied have a craving for God's word. Food, beloved, God's word. And the more they seek after God's righteousness, the more they will devour their Bibles. I hate seeing brand new, crispy Bibles when I know they're not brand new. I see Bibles that used to be gold on the sides, and they're like brown now because they've been worn away. You leave a handprint on your Bible because you're always walking with it. Highlights. It's almost as like every verse is highlighted. It's like, come on, you might as well just highlight everything. I love seeing tattered Bibles. There's a craving for God's Word there. Feeding on God's Word will only increase your appetite for it. And that's a thermometer for us in the same in our Christian lives. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. I wonder whether we spend much time in this book as we ought to. I wonder if we spend much time in this book as we do with newspaper or with novel or films or other entertainment, television, all these things. He says this, Lloyd-Jones, I'm not condemning these things as such. I want to make it completely clear that that's not my argument. My argument is that the man who is hungering and thirsting after righteousness and has time for such things should have more time for this. That's all I'm saying. Study and read this book. Fourthly, the truly hungry and thirsty, they will take anything that they can get. They'll take anything that they can get. Invite a college student over and you'll see this principle demonstrated. They are in many ways hungry and thirsty. The hungry and thirsty will take anything that they can get. Bible study, accountability groups, prayer, discipleship, and however it comes. Trial or tribulation, rebuke or encouragement. They seek obedience in the little things and in the big things. And when no one's watching and when everyone is watching. They long for and seek after that righteousness. They will take anything that they can get and will simultaneously look for more. It's the attitude that says, the least of God's righteousness is more valuable to me than anything I've got. Is that an encouragement to come to the 10:30 Bible study that's not meeting this month? Yes. To the prayer meetings, you know what's amazing about our prayer meetings? Come to our prayer meetings. Everyone in there is under 30 except me. And it's mostly men. Where do you have a bunch of guys under 30 on a Friday night praying? Listen, if anything, if you want to look for a husband, come to the prayer meeting. That's where they are. Come to lift up your worship and prayer to God first, and He might answer another prayer that you come with. Let's put that one aside. Fifthly, and I'll just say it, the hunger and thirst for righteousness is by implication to hate unrighteousness and wickedness. One appetite produces a revulsion for another. And let's be careful. This hatred for unrighteousness begins with yourself and not with someone else. Before it turns in any direction, it turns inward. Finally, and most importantly, while last on my list, it could be actually beginning, middle, and end. The truly hungering and thirsting Christian, the truly satisfied Christian, never, never, ever asks for Christ and. Christ and money. Jesus Christ and popularity. Jesus Christ and a wife or a husband. Jesus Christ and children. Christ and a job, Christ and success, God forbid. The Christian says, give me Jesus. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold, we sung last week. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. Christ and Christ alone. In the morning, Minjay, you've taught us this song, when I rise, give me Jesus. When I'm alone, give me Jesus. And when I come to die, give me Jesus. Oh, church, oh, Christians, consider your own hunger and thirst and your own satisfaction in life. Can you imagine with me, in closing, what it must have been like to be among the multitude, listening to these Beatitudes, the crowd rustling, Jesus having sat down on the mount, raising His voice that boomed, the voice that was heard by the multitudes. Can you imagine what it must have been like to listen to this sermon preached on the mount, to listen to these beatitudes falling from the lips of our Lord, to hear this beatitude: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be filled. Can you imagine what it must have been like to look into Jesus' eyes when he was saying that, and then to simultaneously recognize the hunger and thirst in your own soul, and then somewhere in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount to realize that the satisfaction that you seek after, the righteousness that was spoken of in the fourth beatitude, is the one who's speaking it. To find, let's not forget the preacher in this sermon. Because the point of the Sermon on the Mount is the preacher, Christ. To find then in the crowd, as you look and recognize that righteousness and that hunger, to find it in the very one who's preaching to you. And if his word be preached this afternoon, then I trust that that's exactly what's happening to all of us as we hear the word of God. Oh God, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, for those who don't yet know you, Lord, I pray your Spirit would come and fill them so that they could recognize their emptiness. Oh God, I pray that your gospel would go into their ears and into their souls so that they might realize that they're empty. And the reflex of your work will be a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, for you, oh Lord. And I pray for those who don't yet know you, that you would satisfy them. That you would satisfy them with yourself, with Jesus Christ, that they would place their faith in him. Oh Lord, for the Christians in this room, Lord, I pray that their hunger would grow and so too their satisfaction. Oh Lord, I pray that they would find their ultimate and utter contentment in you and all that you are for us in Christ, and at the same time recognizing their inability and their small capacities, oh Lord, I pray that they would long for more, that they would say, with that man, I believe, help my unbelief, increase my faith, help me to love you more. Oh Lord, I pray that even as this word is spoken, you would speak to those who are on this side of the fence and on the other. Oh God, be glorified in the conversion of sinners and in the sanctification of your people. Lord, be worshiped in our lives above all. We thank you for our time this afternoon. And as we sing, oh Lord, to your glory, receive praise as we sing this very truth now. Be glorified. We pray this.